During Sunday school and our worship hours, the last few weeks, we've been looking at the middle chapters of the book of Acts. And we've seen Acts in a state of transition, or the church in a state of transition. It's changing first geographically. The church starts in Jerusalem. And as we get to chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see first that the gospel is taken to Samaria. A bunch of half-breeds up there find out about the gospel as Philip goes up there and preaches. And then it spreads to the regions around Judea. We find, or the regions around Jerusalem in the Judean region. And Peter is a preacher there to them. And we see Dorcas raised from the dead in one of those churches over by Joppa. The gospel spreads up then to Caesarea. Philip the evangelist ends up there. Philip the former deacon, now Philip the evangelist. Peter ends up being sent by God, and that's where we were last week, to Cornelius's house to preach to him, and a new vibrant church is planted there. We know it's still existing at the end of Paul's missionary journeys when he's coming back to Jerusalem. That's why I say a vibrant church. It's alive, it's dynamic there in the church in Caesarea. We find that there's disciples as far away as what is modern-day Tripoli, Libya, because that's a Cyrene. And so into North Africa, the gospel spreads. So from what is modern-day Turkey, Antioch region, all the way over to Libya, if you're going to take that southeast quadrant or maybe even southeast third of the Mediterranean Sea, the gospel is all around there. And it has spread geographically much in the last in these chapters 8, 9, and 10. The church has also transitioned not only geographically but racially. As the gospel begins in the Jerusalem church, we see it is for a certain kind of Jews, the ones that were the Pharisees, were the first real believers, and then it spreads to the Hellenists, and it keeps on spreading racially to the, like I said, the Samaritans, and then to proselytes that have come in, and I believe by the time the gospel gets to Antioch, that we're finding a church that is becoming more and more Greek, more and more Gentile, both in its outreach and its thinking. So the church expands and transitions geographically, racially, and definitely culturally. The things that they thought as they were reared in Cyrene, Africa, much different than the way Peter was reared in Capernaum, in sectarian, Pharisee, even Essene thinking Galilee. A much, much different way of thinking. And so now the Church of Jesus Christ is changing very, very much. As Lynn and I, several years ago, with your help, had an opportunity to go to Africa and teach for a week. I think the thing that I remember most about that week were the two Sundays, and especially the first Sunday that we were there. We had landed in Liberia, Monrovia, and just in a very strange world from here, our little protected Midwestern small towns where Lynn and I have spent our life. To Monrovia, Africa, and you come out of the airport, into the airport there, and it looked like something out of Al Capone. And she and I kind of got, you know, shoved into a room where there was this wooden desk and a guy standing with a military uniform on, and he was introducing us to his boss, and obviously looking to shake us down, and then we got rescued by the pastors and packed into this little bus, this little VW-type thing, and with a bunch of sweaty pastors who were there to welcome us. And it was hot. And we were taken to the SIM camp there on the coast of Africa, and told that the next morning the missionary that we were there with, that was our security, was going to go to one church and we were going to go to another one. And we knew that was going to happen, but right about then I wasn't sure that was a good idea. We were put in a cab with a man who did not speak English. Well, he thought he did, but I couldn't understand him and he couldn't understand me well. The good thing is he knew where he was going, and we got to the church. And the thing that surprised us the most about the church that morning was the music. They sang three different kinds of music. They sang what I would call African music that was English. Swahili, it was the popular music. And they sang that very boisterously. And then they sang American hymns that the Baptist Mid-Mission missionaries had taught them, and they sang that boringly and flat. It was terrible. It's the worst rendition of "Great is Thy Faithfulness" I've ever heard in all my life, is hearing those Africans try to sing our hymn. And then there was the mother's choir, and I've told you about this before. And all of a sudden, a bunch of about 20 ladies sitting up on the stage, and to my right as I sat in the first row waiting to preach, stood up to sing. And they started clapping in an African rhythm, and they started making noises, something like an a cappella praise band. And then one of them began telling a story in their African language to the rhythm of the music. And so there were like three things going on, different rhythms. It was very complex. And, you know, growing up in Baptist type little churches here in the Midwest, where, you know, John W. Peterson was about as, you know, racy as we've gotten in our music, it was strange for Lynn and I. And we looked at each other like, do we run now? You know, should we leave? What's going on here? And as the week went on, and Lynn taught these ladies, and via a translator, she learned to love them. And we learned to realize that this was their Christianity. It was just different from ours. And this begins to happen in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11 in the book of Acts. The gospel goes from being small town, if you will, or it becomes from being very colloquial, very, very Jerusalem, very Jewish and very Hebrew, to by the time you get to Acts chapters 10, 11, and 12, the church is looking very different. It's beginning to break through the culture, the racial barriers. It's beginning to break through the cultural barriers. And Peter is accosted, we found in last week's sermon, after he comes from Cornelius's house. He comes back to the church in Jerusalem, and they say to him, "You ate with a Gentile, a Latin centurion. Ah, how could you do that?" And Peter tells him the story about the vision coming down, and how that the Holy Spirit told him to go with the men, and how that when he preached, the Holy Spirit came in, and they responded to the gospel just like they did with us back at Pentecost. And the Jews had to say, okay, if that's what happened, I guess the Lord was in it and led you. And I guess even the Gospels, even the Gentiles can have the gospel. Well, as we see this, what I told you last week is that today I want to take the truth that we saw in Acts, and I want to come to a couple of Paul's writings and see the doctrinal basis for the oneness that we are supposed to have in the church. That it doesn't matter where you grew up geographically. It doesn't matter racially where you came from. It doesn't matter culturally how you were reared. That the Church of Jesus Christ is and ought to be, is in the Catholic Church. And by that I mean the Universal Church. Catholic, small c, is in the Catholic Church one. And it ought to be reflected in that, in the local church also, that we ought to be one. And that this was something that was unheard of in the Old Testament. Oh, in the Old Testament, they knew that the light was going to go to the Gentiles. They saw that, and they understood that, the Jews that accepted Jesus. They understood that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles, but the idea of Gentile and Jew being one, this is never seen in the Old Testament. If you're still in Ephesians, and if not, turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and see what Paul says is the mystery that he was given. He makes a reference in the passage in verses 3 and 4 here to his experience that he had, where for 3 years God gave him visions and understandings, and how that through even Ananias, when he was first converted, Paul was told that he was going to have a unique ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. So now Paul makes reference to that, but he's going to tell this Ephesian church what exactly this mystery is. Look again where Randy read already, but Ephesians 3, I'm going to start with verse 2. "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," and then he goes into a parenthesis, and go down to verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effect of working in his power." What is the mystery? What is this mystery that is part of the dispensation of the church? What is this new thing that was not known in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in the New Testament? Here it is. That Gentile and Jew may be one. No, not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Not Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but that there's no difference. That Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are indeed one. And this is what he goes through in this whole passage, starting with verse 11. Well, that we would all be one. I have three related propositional statements this morning in your outline there, if you'd like to fill in the blanks. Number one, every believer in this dispensation is a member of the body of Christ, the universal church. Every believer in this dispensation, in this church age, dead, alive, and future, is a member of the large body of Christ, the universal church, or the Catholic Church, small c. Some Baptists work very, very hard to say that there is no universal church that extends beyond Baptist churches, or that this church will not be formed until the rapture. And though I understand their doctrinal concern, and I'll come back to that, it seems to me that the scripture, especially here in the book of Ephesians, supports very strongly that there is today a body of Christ that is inclusive of everyone who is redeemed, everyone who has taken the blood and put it on their account, who by faith in Jesus Christ is a believer, is a child of God. These are all connected in that they're all one in Christ and they're all part of the same body. Let's see this in the text. Come back with me to chapter 1, still in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us, all of us, accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. What is that? According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the future, when He puts all it together, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. And so it is God's glory, it is God's desire that at some point we find all things in Christ. Colossians speaks of this, that there will be a day when everything is settled because everything will be in Jesus. Everything will be in Christ. And this is our hope. This is our yearning. When things aren't right here today, know this, that sin has corrupted and destroyed and twisted our world, and that someday everything will be right in Jesus. So everything will be one in Him. Come to the end of chapter 1 then. And see what that entails. Verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the church encompasses all things that are believers in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, if we go back and read today's text, starting with chapter 2, verse 11, and I'm not going to I'm not going to assume your ignorance that you weren't paying attention when Randy was reading. But he talks about the fact that you were Gentiles. You were uncircumcision. At least that's what you were called by the circumcision. But now, look what you've become. Look what you've been created to. And verse 16 kind of brings it together for a conclusion, verses 11 through 16. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Both to create in Himself one new man, it says in the text. One new man. What is this new man that He would create? Well, it's the body of Christ. It's the Catholic body of Christ, again, small c. It's the universal church that we are all one. Jesus Christ being the head, and every single one of us who is a believer, part of each other. Verse 19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul's in prison in Rome. He's writing this church in Ephesus. And he says, you are all fellow citizens with the saints. Very inclusive language. And members of the household of God. Verses 21 and 22, still in chapter 2. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. As I looked at these verses and thought on them this week a little bit, I had my old computer in the basement, or several computers back, of the house in Fond du Lac, and I remember there was this idea out there, and I maybe even got an email or something about it, that somebody wanted to like buy or borrow all of our memory. Remember that idea? That there were some mega problems out there that they needed a lot of memory for, and so forth. What they wanted to do was they wanted to hook up all the computers, and when you weren't using yours, you don't hear about this anymore. When you weren't using yours, that this mega computer was going to use all our computer storage space to help it solve the world's problems. Well, I think what's happened, obviously, is the silliness of that idea has been evidence, and the bigger computers have gotten so big that idea is no longer being thought about. Maybe those of you that are more into computers or into education know a lot more about that than I do. But I don't hear about it anymore. That hey, they want to use our computers for memory. But when I thought of that, I thought this is verses 21 and 22, as it talks about a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like that. That is, someone new comes into the body of Christ at the Holy Spirit. Hey, I've got another place to live. Hey, there's another room that I can... And as you and I grow up in Christ, as we clean out another closet of those besetting sins, as we, by faith, grace, are sanctified and growing up in Christ, that we may grow up in Him, He has more of me. And so the Holy Spirit not only has more places, more addresses in which to live, but He gets to live in more parts of those places that He already has residence. And so the Holy Spirit gets to have more and more of us. Well, what is this but a universal body of Christ? That we are all one. If there's a believer in Jesus Christ, sometimes you hear saying, well, we're 50th cousins. The strangest person farthest from you genetically in the world, you're only 50th cousins away. Well, I don't know how in the world they figure that. But in one thing in the church, no matter who they are, no matter where they were reared, no matter how they've been taught, if they are a Christian, if they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're part of the church that will be someday called together in the sky, then they're part of the body of Christ. And as such, they are brothers. They are sisters. We are one with them. My second statement I'd like to make this morning, not only is every believer in this dispensation a member of the body of Jesus Christ, I see number two, that God intends local churches to be microcosms of the universal church. I had to look that word up and make sure it was a word, and it is. Microcosms. For this, I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, another one of Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's just back up from Ephesians a little bit. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 11, and I want to, verses 1 and 2 here. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, who is Paul talking to? Well, if you go to the first verse of this book, 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Who is he writing this to? He's writing it to a particular local church with all the saints who are in all Achaia. It was a regional thing. That was the, he wanted the letter to go there, but to, specifically to the church at Corinth. And notice his language here then in 11:2. For I am jealous for you because I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I think that here Paul is saying to this local assembly, you I've presented to Christ as a bride of Christ. You are a body as a church, you are this bride, and it is my desire that you would be a holy bride when Jesus comes, that in your relationship to Jesus, that you would be a virgin wife to him. So Paul uses the language of the whole body, and he applies it, I believe, specifically here to just this one church. Back up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you say, well, Pastor, here we go again. You've been in 1 Corinthians 12 a zillion times in the times I've listened to you. Well, but it's so key to this doctrine that we as a church, as a local church, Trinity Baptist, the people who come here, the people who communicate together here, we function as a microcosm of the larger body of Christ. We function, this congregation does and ought to function as a body. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If a foot should say, because I'm not the hand, am I not the body? Is it therefore not of the body? Let's skip down to verse 22. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable. On these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, could he be talking about a universal body here? Hardly. You know, if there is somebody in Liberia today that has cancer and is dying and is hurting, can I suffer with them? Oh, I suppose in some kind of a spiritual, existential way, but not really. But when we know that a member of our church, their mother's had a stroke, or we know that there's someone in our church who's struggling financially, or we know there's a member of our church whose marriage is very difficult, we can suffer with them. We can pray with them. We can love them. We can uphold them. I think the body here that Paul is talking about is not a universal body, but he's talking about the specific body that is the church there at Corinth. And he's saying to them, you know, you guys need to function as a body. When one of you suffers, you all suffer with them. And when one is rejoicing, then you rejoice with them. If for you are the body of Christ, verse 27, and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. And now he's going to talk about church officers, and I'm going to come back to the idea that these are part of the church again too. So God intends local churches to be microcosms of the universal church. And then, this is hardly a separate point, but I've made it such. The local church, number three, is the functioning body of Christ today. Here's where those Baptists that say there is no universal church are correct. The universal church doesn't function today. It doesn't do many things, and this is kind of where the rubber meets the road concerning this Baptist idea of church. The Greek word that is our equal to church, it's the idea of a called out assembly, an assembly that's been brought together for a purpose. Obviously, the calling out of the body of Christ universal won't happen until the rapture of the church. I believe then it will be called together, and then it will function as a body, as it's all called together, and we are all with Christ forever with the Lord. About 3-4 weeks ago, a man came to my front door, and he was trying to get together a bunch of signatures so he could put together a neighborhood watch group for Johnson Street. He lives someplace down on Johnson Street. And as we talked, our discussion moved to theology fairly quickly. I don't know if I told him that I pastored the church or how we got into theology. And of course, then I asked him where he goes to church. And he says, well, I'm a member of the big church. And I didn't know what he meant by the big church. Yeah, I'm a member of the body of Christ, the big church. And I said, well, with whom do you worship? Well, I get together with my brother-in-law for Bible study from time to time. But, you know, we go out witnessing all the time. And he told me how that he had knocked on hundreds and hundreds of doors, maybe thousands and thousands of doors, witnessing to people, and how that he was at the county fair here recently, and how he led several dozen people to the Lord. And he was telling me about all this evangelistic work that he did. But he didn't go to church anywhere. And I said, you know what? This is a good guy to get into Trinity Baptist, so I thought. And I said, well, you know, I pastor the church. You ought to come over here. And he had nothing nice to say about any local church. Far as he was concerned, we were all inferior and corrupted because we would stoop to being part of something that was sinful and wicked as a local body of people. That he was part of this big spiritual thing someplace, and he wasn't going to corrupt his faith by being part of something else. Well, I think that people who would hold this doctrine are either ignorant, or they are purposely twisting much of the New Testament so that they can remain unaccountable. They don't want to be part of something where there's reality plugged into the doctrine. They want something, well, it just leads people to Christ and will expand the body of Christ, and we don't have to be part of a church. Well, there's so many things in the New Testament. Think with me for a while. Can the universal church have officers? Can the universal church have officers with job descriptions such as we find in Titus and in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Can the universal church have a need for pastors and deacons specifically with the job of serving the pastor and in helping him in his ministry to those who are in need, such as the widows that we find in Acts chapter 6? So can church officers be in the universal church? I would say no. Then why does the New Testament focus on that if we're not supposed to be part of a local church? And what about church discipline? There's only two things in the New Testament that I find that ought to be disciplined out of a church. One is blatant immorality, such as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man is sleeping with his stepmom, with his father's wife, and the church is proud of it, and Paul rebukes them for that. He says, get him out of the church. And there's other places that he speaks in Titus and other places of those who would be slanderous and divisive, those who would attack the body. They too should be thrown out of the church, and people should separate from them. So we find those two incidences of church discipline, or those two occasions or reasons for church discipline in the New Testament. This has to apply to the local church, because if it applies to the universal church, then we as a church could decide to throw Melly Martin out of the body of Christ and cause her to be unsaved. Yes? If the body of Christ, universal, is all those who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we are to practice church discipline, then we could unsave somebody. And of course, we know that we have no ability to do that. What about missions? We'll find in next week's Sunday sermon that as we get into chapter 13, that God didn't go to the churches to start the idea of missions. Oh, we have the Great Commission that Jesus gave. But when the Holy Spirit decided to put missions into going, he came to a local church, the church at Antioch. And he specifically said, I want these guys from this church to start this new thing. But what about offerings? In the New Testament, we find Paul encouraging the Corinthian church to take up an offering, and the Philippian church to take up an offering, and that he would teach upon giving. He goes so far in 1 Corinthians to tell them what day of the week to take the offering. When you come together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, I want you to take a regular collection at that time. Well, how can the universal church collect offerings? It cannot. And so the New Testament idea of giving to the work of the Lord is about local churches. How can you care for widows and those in need? Do I have a responsibility for every widow in the world to take care? Yeah, I suppose. What about every Christian? Well, I suppose more so. But you know, to a larger extent, the people I specifically have a responsibility to are those who are part of this church. Depending on the time of year and what's going on, we get a phone call almost sometimes once a week, and then we'll go for a while and we won't get any. But lately it's been about once a week that somebody has called and they say, you know, I need help. Do you help with this? Do you help with this? People needing everything. It's usually a utility bill or $20 so they can go see their dying mother in Madison, you know, something like that. And so people are always calling for help. And right now our church budget is such that we don't have money to help outside of the church family. And I tell them that. Our benevolence at this point is limited to those who are part of Trinity Baptist Church. And then they'll say to me sometimes, "Oh, but I come to your church." And I say, "And what's your name?" And they, no, part of the church, people who become part of the family. And by the way, we know who family is, right? You know who your family is. Why? Because you live with them. So who's part of the church? Those people we live with, that's who's part of the church. And there's a certain responsibility we have to those who are here, to care for those who are in need. Paul calls it in his letter to Timothy, the pastoral epistle, he calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. I would propose to you that the universal church cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth. The universal church, the body of Christ, every believer in Jesus Christ cannot adopt the same doctrinal statement. It cannot defend doctrine. It cannot promote doctrine. Local churches can and do. And yes, we subscribe to what most conservative evangelicals would have as a doctrinal statement. Point is, the ordinances as we come together this morning, the universal church cannot observe the ordinances. And come back with me to Ephesians, and then I'm done because we're going to go to the Lord's table and I'm running out of time. Ephesians chapter 4. And see how the church is supposed to behave as a unit, as a dynamic item. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to start with verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all. So he's talking about the unity that the church is supposed to have, and then see how it's supposed to work. He talks about the edifying in verse 12, but verse 15, and this must happen in a local church. You cannot apply these things to the universal church, speaking the truth in love, because obviously there's preaching there, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body knit and joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here again, you have to come in contact with each other, that the love that God has given you and the grace that God has given you may be stimulating to somebody else, that as we interact with each other, we would build up the body of Christ in love. And how do you do that? To the Christians in Tibet. You can't. This happens within this local congregation, that this kind of church purpose can be fleshed out. I believe the scriptures are silent concerning the present day functions of the universal church, but they are filled with practical and purposeful illustrations and admonitions for local churches.